Now, as we announced this morning, this evening, we are going to begin a series of sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. And if you would turn to the first chapter then of the Acts, we will read right through the first chapter. The verses that we're going to especially look at in this first sermon are verses 1 to 5. But we're going to begin reading in the whole of the chapter. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James, and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that we may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. In that very first verse of the Acts of the Apostles, which we begin to look at this week, we are reminded very clearly that the man who wrote the third gospel And the man who now takes in hands to write this book of the Acts of the Apostles is one and the same person. And we are also reminded of this quite clearly as well, that the man to whom the third gospel was sent, and the man who now receives this further account of the Lord's doings in the earth, is also the same person. It's the evangelist Luke, of course, who writes the Acts of the Apostles. And it's the man Theophilus, who received the gospel from the hand of Luke, who also now receives this other writing of the evangelist Luke, this Acts of the Apostles. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. If you look at the introduction of Luke's gospel at some time, we will later on, you'll see that this is the very same man that it was addressed to, and so the same writer and the same recipient of the gospel are set before us in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, in that too, we're told something of the reason why the Acts of the Apostles first made its appearance under God at the hand of this man Luke. Luke has sent the gospel to Theophilus. He has told of all that Jesus began to do. He has told about the gospel that Christ had come and procured and preached while he was on the earth. And then he was taken up at the ascension. The gospel deals from his birth to the day when he was taken up from the earth. And so Luke, you see, is going to go on now and tell Theophilus what took place as the Lord was taken up, how the work of the Lord still went on in the earth. And so he takes in hands and he sets before him this work of the Church of Christ in this book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's been called the story of the Church in action, and indeed that's exactly what it is. Because we're told in the Acts of the Apostles how the Church first of all came into being, as it were, on that day of Pentecost. How it grew, how it preached, how it lived, how it witnessed, how it worshipped. We're shown exactly what the believers did and how they glorified the Lord in their lives from day to day. We're shown many personalities, of course. Peter and John and James and Philip and Simon and Dorcas and Lydia and a host of others. And, of course, the Apostle Paul. And the Acts of the Apostles, in fact, becomes almost the Acts of the Apostle. And we're shown how the great Apostle to the Gentiles goes and spreads the gospel throughout the whole world, as the Lord indeed had told them to do. But you see, shining through the personalities is this, it's the Church of Christ itself. Because all the personalities, all the people, regardless of how great their stature, or regardless of how little they're mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, still with all, you see, they're brought into play because they're members of the body of Christ. They're members of the church. And the church is the all-important thing, my friends, as we saw this morning. The church is the thing which has been purchased with the blood of the only begotten Son of God. Indeed, says Paul, purchased with the blood of God. And so it's the church, you see, shining through the personalities, because what they do and the reason why their doings are recorded is because they are members of this church. So we see its problems, and its perplexities, and its persecutions, and the pressures that are brought to bear upon it, and how the Lord's pleased to deliver his church time and time again, and send them on their way doing that thing that he has established in the earth to do. For above all things, you see the purpose of the church. And my friends, if ever we needed to regain one doctrine in these days in which we live, it's the purpose of the Church of Christ on the earth. And pray God indeed that we might get something of a glimpse of it as we turn to look at this Acts of the Apostles which the Holy Spirit has recorded. Now then, we look at the first few verses, as we've said, and by necessity they have to be introductory. So we'll just move from verse to verse, from phrase to phrase, as it were, but two main divisions. You see how, first of all, Luke reflects briefly on the gospel that he has already set before this man Theophilus. And then he gives a resume of those 40 days that our Lord still spent upon the earth between his resurrection and his being taken up from the earth. Those two divisions. And just moving then, very simply, from verse to verse. Verse 1 then. The former treatise, says Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. And let's begin with that phrase, you see, all that Jesus began both to do and teach. For in looking back, you see, to what Jesus began to do in the earth, the evangelist Luke, in fact, is beginning to spread the table, as it were. He's beginning to set the stage for all that Jesus continued to do upon the earth. And that's the whole drift, the whole thrust of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Oh, you see, in a sense, my friends, and in a glorious sense, our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. And he finished the work which he came to do, which the Father had given him to do. He went to the cross. He purchased the church. He poured out his blood, an offering for all her sin. He lifted up the wine of the new covenant. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of their sins. He shall save the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. The work of redemption is accomplished, can never be any more accomplished than it is. He's finished the work. And yet, you see, in another sense, that work of salvation continues. How so? Because, you see, my friends, redemption accomplished and redemption applied are two different things. And Christ, in the first place, come onto the earth not to preach a gospel from himself, but first of all to procure a gospel, to accomplish salvation. And then that salvation which he accomplished was then going to be applied to the hearts of men and women and gathered into the church of Christ so that the testimony of Christ would go on in the earth. How was Christ going to apply his work and continue his work? He was going to continue it through the church that he had gathered together. They were going to do the work that he had begun to do upon the earth. You see the question, don't you? Our Lord has come. He's begun to teach. He's gathered his remnant around him. Then suddenly everything seems to fall asunder in the eyes of his followers. He's taken into the place of trial. He's accused. He's nailed to the cross. He's laid in the grave. What's going to happen now? Well, then he's resurrected. But now he's being taken up from the earth again. Is salvation finished? Is there only going to be that meager amount saved through the death of Christ on the cross? Well, of course not. And the work is going to go on. The redemption accomplished, as we say, is now going to be applied. And it's going to be applied in this way. It's going to be applied from the exalted Savior, working by the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of his church to the glory of his God in heaven. That's what it's all about. And I tell you, my friends, that's the vision that we're going to have to grasp in our day. You see, the thing that permeates the whole of the Acts of the Apostles is this. Christ is risen. And not only is he risen, he's exalted. He's on the right hand of the Father on high. And he has shed forth this which you see, the preaching of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the gathering in of the souls of men, to the glory of the Redeemer. He's alive, you see. He's died to do the work. And he's risen again. But the work is continuing. And how is the work continuing? The work is continuing through the church preaching the gospel. You know, we've come to a pretty pass today. Oh, it's grand, my friends, to meet together in the Lord's day and to worship the Lord and to get the unconverted in. The best way to do that, of course, is to hope that they'll come in. And we'll sing, and we'll sing standing on the promises, and we're sitting on the premises, as one said. But you see, the whole of the Acts of the Apostles teaches this. Go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel. Because the church, you see, meets together to worship her God. Oh, yes, if the unregenerate, the unconverted come in, then amen. Paul allows for such a thing. If a heathen man comes in among you, he says. But that's not, you see, the thing to which our energies are directed. We're not to meet together just to have a good day and time in the Lord's Day, and then we drift about until the next Lord's Day. No, no. The whole church in action is this, that she's continuing the work of her Savior by the preaching of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And she does that as she worships together. And from that worship and being built up through that worship, she goes out the evangelist to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know what evangelism means in our present 20th century evangelicalism? It means banjos and testimonies and solos and quartets, and we'll get the unconverted in, you see, and we'll bombard them with our smiles and show them how happy we are, and why they'll want to come to Jesus. What a travesty. What an absolute travesty. So you see what happens. The day's worship that the Lord has given in his providence for the purpose of worshiping his name degenerates into an evangelical concert to aim at the souls of the unconverted, which we should be facing with the gospel in their environment where they live in the world. Christ has died. Is that the end? No, no, Christ is exalted. And he sheds forth the work, continuing work of his gospel through his church. You know, we've got a glorious encouragement of that even at the beginning. We say that's what the Acts of the Apostles is all about. But you don't have to go in even beyond Pentecost to see that. No, you see it right at the beginning. Who did Luke write the gospel to? He wrote it to Theophilus, as we said. The same man that he now takes and writes the Acts of the Apostles. But you see, there's one very important thing. Listen to the introduction to the gospel. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. That's a very telling title. Your Excellency Theophilus, that's what Luke's saying. You read it with regards to Festus and Felix. They are also called the most excellent. But you know, there's one group of people, my friends, that you never read about a title being attached to them. And that's the Lord's people. But because it was the custom of the early saints to drop any title that they had. And don't you see what we're faced with? Luke comes and sends the gospel to the most excellent Theophilus. He uses a title. But when he comes to send the Acts of the Apostles, he simply says, O Theophilus, a brother in the Lord. The gospel has already done its work. The first fruits of the Acts of the Apostles are already gathered in through the gospel. And the Holy Spirit, you see, in case we've got that spirit of laziness which in us, which we have by nature, you see, right at the commencement, he'll set before us that the work of the gospel and the word of the gospel is never in vain. And so the title tells us of that work already active in the souls of men. The purpose of the church, my friends, is to spread the gospel. Her first purpose is to worship God, and her purpose under God then is to spread the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Look at the greeting then. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do, both to do and to teach. He sent them the gospel. Now, let's apply some of this in case there are any unconverted. Does he mean all? Does he literally mean that he told Theophilus everything that Jesus did and taught from the very first day that he was born? Well, of course he doesn't. He set before him, as he says, the things most surely believed amongst us. A declaration of those things. But you see, that in itself has a gospel application surely, my friends. Because if you read even the Gospel of Luke, you begin to see something of the balance of the content of the Word of God, which is necessary to set before men and women. How much do we read about Christ's birth or his early life? Very little. Just a few incidents, just one incident in his boyhood. And then he goes away and he doesn't emerge again until the 30th year of his age. And even then he only spends 3 more years. And out of those 3 more years, all the Gospels are concentrated on those last few days when he went up to the cross and died to bring redemption to the souls of men. And oh, my friends, you see, if you would know anything of why the gospel is set forth and why God has given his word into the world in the first place, then be sure it's for this reason, that it's to set forth what Christ has done, especially with regards to the salvation of the souls of men and how he taught in the light of those things that he did. You see, everybody's got a tendency to read the Bible and to interpret the Bible for themselves. But as the hymn writer says, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And you never separate what Jesus did and what he taught. That's why you get those glorious miracles in John's Gospel, as we've been saying. How he performs the miracles, and then how he begins to interpret the work that he did. How he healed the impotent man, you remember, and raised him up out of his impotency to show forth this, that he raised men and women out of their deadness and out of their trespasses and sins. And then there was a day coming when he would raise men and women in the resurrection, some to damnation and some to the resurrection of life. When he took the bread and the fishes, and when he broke the bread, what was it to show that he was the bread of life? You see, the things that he did, he interpreted those things. But people want to be their own interpreters. Oh, and they'll read the content of the gospel, you see. And they look and see what Jesus did, and they'll even rejoice in the things that he did under the heading of their own interpretation of those things. But no, no, says Luke to Theophilus, you remember that when I wrote to you, I wrote and told you not only what Jesus did, but what he taught. My friends, when you look to all that Christ did on the earth, be sure that all those things were pointing in one direction, as he himself set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem. So all other things were heading up to that cross on Calvary, where he would pour out his blood, a ransom for the souls of men and women. And don't you interpret the gospel of our God and Savior Jesus Christ in any other way than that. I think when Theophilus read the gospel, then he read what Jesus did, and he read how Jesus interpreted what he did. The Son of Man has come to give his life for ransom for many. I am the good shepherd. Oh, you say, I love that. Remember singing that psalm when I was just wee. Yes, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I call them by name. And my friends, don't you think of anything of the Lord being the shepherd or anything else, unless you know him as that shepherd who was smitten for your sins, and whose voice you have heard, and whom you have followed and are following to the praise of his name. All that Jesus began both to do and teach. You know, you hear some people saying, well, of course, I'm not an atheist. I could never be an atheist. Why, I look to heaven, and I know there's a God in heaven. You know no such thing, my friends. You know there's a Creator who made the heaven and the earth and the dry land and the sea. You know a Creator God But you don't know how to interpret that God, you see, until you look into that Word of God. Remember the hymn that we sang, "The heavens declare thy glory, Lord, and every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines. The rolling sun, the changing light, and night and day thy power confess. But the blessed volume thou hast writ reveals thy justice and thy grace." And I'm sure that hell is going to be populated with a multitude who knew that there was a creator, but never had that creator interpreted to their souls through the Word of God, who only knew what Jesus or what God did, but never what he taught in the light of those works. So he sets before him all these things, all the things necessary for his soul's salvation. And he takes it right up to a pinnacle, of course, because he's dealing with what our Lord has done upon the earth. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up." And you see, that was the crowning act of our Lord's ministry upon the earth. He came to the manger, he walked the earth, he fulfilled all righteousness. He suffered at the hands of men. He came on to his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. He was crucified, he died, he was buried, he rose again. And then the crowning act, my friends, when he was taken up out of their sight on the day of the ascension. That's what the gospel on the earth is all about, that Luke set before Theophilus. You know, it's a glorious thing that Christ ascended. Because when he ascended, of course, he was being received up, as it says in another place. Being received up by the Father. Why, that psalm that we sang, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" Not one of us by nature, you see. Because every one of us by nature is separated from God. And none of us can approach on to God, no matter what works of righteousness we imagine we have. We're all separated from God. The gates of heaven are closed against us. And in that day of the ascension, the hymn of heaven went up, my friends. "Ye gates, lift up your doors on high, ye doors that last for aye, that so the King of glory enter may." And the ascension said this. It said that the Father was pleased with what the Son had done. He had accomplished redemption. He had purchased the bride. He had paid the dowry for her. He had called the church, you see, out of her unbelief. He had done all the work necessary, and now he was returning to him that sent him. And when he would return, then he would shed forth the gifts, as we said, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body, until the church would glorify the Lord upon the earth. It's the work of the Spirit, you see, that's now going to take over. You remember what our Lord says, one of the works that the Holy Spirit does in the souls of them that believe not is this: he convinces them of righteousness. How does he convince them of righteousness? Because he says, "I go to the Father. I ascend to the Father. You can't go to the Father, my friends. I can't go to the Father." Why? Because we've no righteousness. And when we realize that there's only one that could ascend up, received up by the Father, then we're convinced that we've no righteousness. And the only righteous one that ever walked the face of the earth was Christ himself. And when we're convinced of our own unrighteousness, then we seek that righteousness which is in Christ alone. So the former treatise, the gospel, "Have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up." Redemption has been procured, as we say. Now redemption is going to be preached. And how is it going to be preached? It's going to be preached through the Church of Christ. On the day of Pentecost alone? Of course not. Throughout the Acts of the Apostles alone? Of course not. For the first few centuries? Of course not. For the Reformation period? Of course not. For the Evangelical Awakening? Of course not. For 1973, and if the Church of Christ isn't doing what she ought to do, then how miserable she is before her God. Now then, let's look on at the next few verses that Luke sets before Theophilus. As we say, he's going to deal now with the events following our Lord's ascension. But you see, he's in no great hurry, really, to get beyond the ascension. And so we find him giving Theophilus something of a resume of the 40 days that our Lord spent after his resurrection with his disciples upon the earth. What he's doing is this, of course. He's showing how the Lord was already beginning to equip the church for the work that he had called her to. And he shows us, in fact, that the Lord did four things, or four aspects, of what the Lord did while he was with the disciples during that 40 days. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. That's the first thing. To whom also he showed himself alive. That's the second thing. After his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, that's the third thing. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. What did our Lord do first of all during that 40 days? Well, says Luke, here's what he did first of all. Before he was taken up, he gave commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. We don't have to search very far, my friends, to discover what those commandments were. Because Luke himself tells us right at the end of the gospel, as all the other evangelists tell us at the end of the gospel. And the commandment above all commandments that our Lord gave to his disciples was this, that they would go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's the Great Commission. That's what the church has been commissioned to do. You can't read the Gospels and get away from that. And now as Luke begins to tell Theophilus all that Jesus was going to do, now that he was taken up, first of all, he says, let's be firmly established in our minds the very last things that he did. And he gave them commandments. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, our Lord finds the disciples closed in behind a door, as it were. And it says he goes to them and he upbraids them for their unbelief. And he exhorts them and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you see, my friends, we can't in any way get away from that, that the call of the Church of Christ is to go and preach the gospel to men and women. It's not to a select few. If it were, if you narrow that down, my friends, then you say the whole thing died off when these 11 apostles died off. But no, no. Because that commandment was given by Christ, as it says, through the Holy Ghost. And that word's irrefutable. When Christ condescends to show that he came and spoke to these apostles, my friends, and he spoke as directed by the Holy Ghost himself when he gave the commandment. You get it, you see, later on in the very chapter when they're all caught up about whether or not the kingdom's going to be restored to Israel again. And he said unto them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. My friends, let's stop. Let's just stop for a moment. Ask yourself that. Are you a witness of Christ? Let's not harp on, you see, so much in the one string that we don't hear the tune. Are you a witness of Christ? For this purpose, Christ has established his church in the earth. So they were given commandments, he says. The last few hours before the Lord is taken from the earth. And what does he do? He verifies his words, my friends, to their hearts. And he tells them what they will be to the praise of his name. Of course, he encourages them to this end. Because, says Luke, he showed himself unto them until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days. He came to them, you see, and it's the grace of our Lord. You remember, they have all seen him being led away, as it were, to the trial that he was never going to return from. That some of them have seen him being nailed to the cross itself. Some of them have witnessed him there hanging on the cross. They have seen him taken down. They have heard the report, no doubt, of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. He's been laid in the tomb. The tomb has been sealed. It's all finished. It's all done for. And then suddenly he comes and he appears in their midst. And how their hearts must have rejoiced when they saw the Savior. You know, the man Luke is a doctor, as you know. He's called the beloved physician through and through the Bible. And you begin to see the beloved physician coming out now. You begin to see the doctor. You see the word that he uses there. He says that Christ was seen after his passion by many infallible proofs. And the word that he uses is a Greek word pronounced tekmerion. And it means this. It's the kind of word that a doctor uses. And you see, they've begun to examine a patient. And they bring all the symptoms and they weigh everything up. And they see that the symptoms that they've gathered together, they're indisputable. They know exactly what it is. Their findings are open to all scrutiny. It's tekmerion. So he says that's what the resurrection was. That's what the appearance of Christ. It was beyond dispute, it was irrefutable that Christ appeared unto these men. He was showing himself for 40 days, it says. He appeared as the pillar of cloud appeared in the wilderness. It's the same word that's used. During their wanderings there, they were guided of the Lord. So during this period, you see, before they enter into that Pentecostal time, so they're guided by the Lord. He comes to them time and time again. He exhorts their hearts. He comforts their hearts. He encourages them in the midst of all the commandments that he's delivering to them. Still with all, you see, they're seeing that Christ is risen, and no commandment can be too hard to the man or the woman or the young person who knows that Christ is risen. That's surely the whole hub of things today. When we have a living Christ in our hearts, a Christ who died before he rose and died for our sins, then indeed, as the scripture says, the commandments of the Lord are not grievous, but joyous. You see another expression he uses. It was after his passion, he says, being seen of them himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. It's an old-fashioned word, but it simply means suffering after his suffering. But especially those sufferings that he underwent on the cross under the wrath of his Father in heaven, as the wrath of God was poured out upon him in substitution for the church that he was going to redeem through the preaching of the gospel. Those sufferings, his passion, after he had undergone those sufferings, says Luke, that's when he showed himself to them alive. And what that must have meant to their hearts. You know, old Daniel Rowlands was one of the great preachers of the evangelical awakening. And he preached in Llangethel, just a wee church in the Welsh valleys. And these are really the words of the litany that he stood up and prayed one morning. And he prayed, by thine agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and passion, good Lord, deliver us. And as he prayed, the whole congregation was melted, and the harvest was beginning to be reaped in that great awakening of those days. Oh, my friends, we are cold of heart. I am hard of heart. How hard we are. We can't be pierced. We can't be broken. Why? Because we see nothing of the brokenness of our Christ for us, and of the glory of his resurrection for us, the passion that he underwent, the sufferings at the hand of his God. Because I tell you, were these things really and warmly in our hearts, and we knew indeed that Christ was alive, then you couldn't keep us back from preaching the gospel, like that old Samaritan adult. Couldn't keep her back from Sychar to tell her friends that she had found the Christ. So it was after his passion, he says. He showed himself. He encouraged them. He did something else. He taught them, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He taught them concerning the kingdom of God. It was very necessary that they should learn that, because they had all strange kinds of notions about the kingdom of God. But once they would get a right conception of it, you see, then they would begin to fulfill the Lord's purpose for his church in the earth. It's no wonder that the Lord finishes his ministry, my friends, with teaching about the kingdom of God, because that's how he began his ministry. Remember, John the Baptist came preaching and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he was cast into prison, and our Lord takes up his preaching after the temptation in the wilderness, and the first words that spring forth from the lips of the Savior are, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Aye, and even that day in the temple, you remember, when he was just a wee boy of 12 years old, and he rebuked his father and mother after the flesh, and he said, wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And what was his father's business but the kingdom of God? And now that he's ascending, you see, oh, he's accomplished all the work necessary for the inauguration of that kingdom of God. But now that kingdom of God is going to spread to the uttermost part of the world, you see. So he'll be at pains to establish his people in what is meant by the kingdom of God, because how divided their opinions were. Remember, we've referred to it. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? As he met those two on the road to Emmaus, you remember. My, how downhearted they were. Well, we thought that this Messiah was coming to redeem Israel. Go slow of heart, he says, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to have entered into his glory? And then as he comes aside to break bread with them, and their eyes are no longer holding and they see it's the Christ, then he begins to teach this very teaching that Luke refers to. And he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behove Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. My friends, the kingdom of God is the glory of Christ in the gospel, and how we need to get a firm grasp of that so that we'll go and by his grace take our part in the spread of that kingdom. Just one last word then, the final thing that Luke brings before us, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, one of these things greatly abused in our day with so many other things. But you see what our Lord is simply saying, my friends, exactly what he said this morning in John's gospel, that he would redeem his church. If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. He will believe, and when he believes, says the Lord, then as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Holy Ghost, which was not yet given unto them, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But once Jesus was glorified, my friends, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, then he sent forth the other Comforter. He sent the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the gift of the Holy Spirit is not to elevate certain Christians above others. The gift of the Holy Spirit is to equip the church to do the work of God. You see what it's called. And always take heed to what a thing's called. He says, ye shall receive the promise of the Father. It's a promise. There are no conditions attached to it. Our Lord doesn't say, now if you'll just wait and if you'll tarry at Jerusalem, then you will receive the Holy Spirit. Nothing like that. He says, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Because they were going to receive it, my friends, because without the Holy Spirit, the Church of Christ could never do her work. Why do we say that? We say that for this reason. Because we trust that the Lord teaches us something about the human heart. Because we've got one ourselves. And you see, my friends, the things that are possible to do are these through and through the Scriptures. We can grieve the Spirit of God. We can quench the Spirit of God. And such is the subtlety of the devil that so often the Spirit of God is quenched through the Spirit or our views of it. Oh yes, you see, in some mythical, mystical way, we'll have to wait until we're endowed with power before we can do anything. Why, that's what happened with the disciples in the first and second chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Oh no, my friends. The first and second chapters of the Acts of the Apostles tell of how God equipped his church for all generations. And every saint that believes in Christ receives the Holy Ghost. And what is keeping us back from serving the Lord is not that we need an outpouring of the Holy Ghost, but that we need to obey the Holy Ghost and quench not the Spirit and grieve not the Spirit. It's obedience that's the thing. And is always the thing. But I say such are our old hearts that will make the Spirit himself an excuse for not doing what the Spirit has equipped the church to do. It'll be poured out from on high, you see, says the Lord. You can't reach and pull it down, you know, because this is something that's going to happen. This is something that's going to be given to you. And ye shall be my witnesses as all the church shall be witnesses. Because God gives the Holy Spirit to his whole church, and he shall abide with you forever until the end of the age, and Christ shall be with his people by his Spirit to do their work. You see, the word Jerusalem, it's always used as a great thing. They were to tarry there at Jerusalem. They were to wait at Jerusalem. And of course we're to wait upon the Lord. We'll renew our strength if we wait upon the Lord. But it's got nothing to do with this extra thing that we're going to receive, you see. Because in this telling them to wait at Jerusalem, our Lord sets their feet firmly upon the earth and tells them that this work that they're going to undertake for him, it's going to be something, my friends, it's going to be solid and something that's going to be done by his people with all their faculties obediently set on what the Lord tells them to do. Jerusalem, because the scripture must be fulfilled. As Isaiah said, the law shall go out from Zion, and the word of our God from Jerusalem. Unto the Jew first, and the gospel was going to be preached to the Jew first during that 40 years of probation, you see, until the destruction of their city, as they had wandered in the wilderness and only the remnant entered in by faith. So, you see, there would be drawn out a remnant according to the election of grace. So it was to the Jew first, so to Jerusalem. And then the mercy of God. Where was Christ crucified? He was crucified at Jerusalem. So go to Jerusalem and begin preaching the gospel at Jerusalem. Because, my friends, the only thing that brings us into contact with Christ is this, don't you see? It's our sin. It's nothing else. And if we ever come before Christ, we come before Christ not on account of our goodness, but on account of our badness, on account of our sin. And Jerusalem. Wait at Jerusalem. What? Oh no, says Peter. I go a-fishing. Who wants to go to Jerusalem? That's where they put the Savior to death. No, no, Lord, let's start somewhere else and we'll work our way round to Jerusalem when they've forgotten about these things. To Jerusalem, says the Lord. So we're going to have our gospel, you see, in the church. But our gospel belongs to the world, my friends. To Jerusalem, where Christ is crucified. And where Christ is mocked. I send you forth, says the Lord, and what a strange good shepherd he is. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Jerusalem. I find this, my friends. I find no way, honestly, to squirm out of the obligations of the Word of God. I'd love to do them. Who wouldn't? But I believe that if we face God's Word honestly and say we believe it, then every obligation of the Word of God ever set before His church in any generation belongs to us. That's why we've had a succession of theologies which has undermined the church and her obligations and her standing, because men, for all their professed allegiance to Christ, still love their own way and still love to perform their own will. There is one gospel. Christ has given it into the custody of His church. What a matchless privilege, my friends. He has endowed the church with the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, for the completing of that work. We are exhorted then, quench not the Spirit, but do that work in obedience to the Lord and where He has told us to do that.